talking about the life of Christ, we're going to talk about a principle that Jesus states in John chapter 4, verse 34 in particular, if you'd like to go there in your Bible. John chapter 4, verse 34, talking about the life of Christ. Jesus says very clearly here of his life, his will was to do the will of the Father, the one that sent him. To read the verse, it says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that passage, of course, states the entire compass of the life of Christ. I want to talk to you about the word meat there and what that signifies, because he's using a word that more commonly is referring to physical food. When he says, my meat or food is to do the will of him that sent me. And we'll talk about that this evening. You know, food and such is a blessing from God, and the physical body depends upon calorie intake to sustain it. The principle of Matthew 24, verse 38, where it says, relative to the end of time, they'll be eating and drinking and giving in marriage, as it was in the days of Noah. And Jesus is talking about the idea of pleasure, physical pleasure. Mankind will be enjoying the physical things that God has blessed us with, physical food and drink and giving in marriage. Marriage, of course, signifying the physical relationship between the male and the female, a blessing. Something that we can physically enjoy if we do it right. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, talks about the marriage bed as undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Whoremongers and adulterers do what they're not supposed to do, what God hasn't authorized. But the pleasure there that God says can be enjoyed is found in marriage. And so I say all that to point out something relative to the word used here in John 4:34. When Jesus said, again, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Let's look at this context a little bit closer, because Jesus is summarily saying that his entire focus, his entire enjoyment in life, his food, his sustenance, is in action or doing the will of him that sent him. He found the greatest pleasure not in physical food, but in doing the spiritual thing, the spiritual, the will of God that incorporates the physical activity of obedience in our life every day. So it's a very interesting balance. You remember the context here in John chapter 4? This is where Jesus is talking to a woman of Samaria. In chapter 4, if you look at verse 1 and following, they had to go through Samaria in verse 4. And he's traveling with his disciples, and he stops at a well where there is water. And notice the physical context versus the spiritual message, just to briefly summarize what's being stated here. Jesus is always able to take something spiritual out of something physical and help us understand the great significance. So a woman there in verse 7 of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus says unto her, give me to drink. Verse 8 tells us that his disciples were gone away in the city to buy meat, to get some food. There's that idea, physical food. The woman of Samaria, how is it, she says unto him, you being a Jew, ask of me to give you a drink. For the Jews do not deal with the Samaritans. Now Jesus knew something that she didn't know, but she's going to learn. And that's the interesting point of this, because this woman of Samaria will understand some things significantly that his own disciples do not understand when we get to verse 34 and in the context when the disciples return with the meat to give Jesus physical food. So Jesus says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would ask of me, and he would have given you the living water. So here he's already taking a physical idea of water. How important is water to the physical body? How long can you go without a drink of water and survive? Did you say 3 days? Really? In West Texas? I would say 6 hours. But here again, you can perhaps again simply see the profound nature here of what's taking place. But try to put yourself in the context. The woman is not thinking about anything but the well here at Jacob's well, where she was coming to draw water for their physical purposes. And here's a man that she recognizes as a Jew. She doesn't know him as the Messiah, but she's going to know something that, again, the disciples will key in on more and more later in their life. So she says unto him in verse 11, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, now notice how Jesus has an interesting way. He doesn't really engage in what she's saying. He's on point with what his message is. And this will get us to John 4:34 in that context in just a moment. So he answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Now, if you were in her shoes, you might think this guy is kind of strange, maybe, especially in our culture. What is this guy talking about? Can you imagine one of these young, sophisticated, philosophical college kids and what they might be thinking, not understanding language here? I make that point because the other day, I wish I was making this up, and I'm not. State representative congresswoman from Georgia, when she heard Donald Trump say something about the coyotes bringing across the border in Mexico, the children and so forth and the families, the congresswoman from Georgia, do you think she understood that? And she made headline news, and I doubt she ever thought she'd make headline news because she thought Donald Trump was talking about real dogs bringing children across the border, and she was confused, and bless her heart. I mean, we need to help these people. But again, you can think about the usage of language. So the word coyote there, when we're talking about coyotes coming across the Mexican border, it's commonly understood that that's not a dog, that's a person that's illegally bringing people across and trying to help people get over here. And the word help there is relative. So nonetheless, in fact, I was in Acuna preaching at that congregation over there with Raphael a few years back maybe, and I was eating lunch after services with several guys, and I was talking to them all, and the one guy spoke English, and he said, I asked him what his story was, and he said, well, I was and am a former coyote who's not allowed in your country because I've been caught so many times in the past. I hope he's not talking about in the present. But that brings up a whole other sermon context. But anyway, that's just another idea. I didn't sit there and go, are you? I didn't look at him and think he was a dog. I thought he was a person. So I was pretty clear on my understanding of words there. So sometimes we have to sit back and think about these things. But the woman here, back in John chapter 4, she's wondering what he's talking about here. And so he tells her again in verse 13, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. Notice how he emphasizes himself. You will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, sir, without equivocation, without any hesitation, she said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, look at her application. What is her application in verse 15 of his response to this living water? How is she wanting to apply that principle? Literally. I think so. I think it's literal. Because what is her point there? What does she say? So that I don't have to do what? You suppose they had waterworks in an indoor plumbing situation where the city was providing all their needs and the local reservoir, and this was the reservoir, and in order to get the water, you had to do what? Go back and forth and draw that water. And is it interesting that it's a woman doing this? You ever heard of woman's work, women's work? Who was it that drew water in this day and age? It'd be women. Children were probably involved too with this some. So she's looking at this with a physical application, and Jesus saith unto her something else in verse 16, go call your husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, you have said, well, you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and he whom you have now is not your husband, and that thou saidest truly. Now that's interesting. I wish I knew more about that, but I don't. But here, she answered him honestly. Why didn't she say, okay, I'll go get my fifth husband? I don't know. Jesus said, though, you've answered truly. Because the man you're with right now is not your husband. That's very interesting. I wish I knew more about that. But notice how our Lord and Savior is very honest. And the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive now that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she knows her history very well. I would say that this is a key point in the woman of Samaria's spiritual mind, her heart. It really bothers me when people tell me they don't like or know their history. It really bothers me. I have a pet peeve. I don't let it bother me too bad, but it does bother me when you say, I don't know my history. Well, maybe you can't know your history, and that may be the case personally, but is it important to know your history? If it wasn't important to know your history, then why does the Bible say, whatsoever things were written aforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope? Is that not a historical principle? It is. And it is important that you understand something about your history. And so the woman here knows her history. The woman knows her history very well. And do you think that this helped her in identifying with something most important? And the most important thing here will be knowing the Messiah. Knowing that there is a Messiah. And this is the one that's going to come set people free from their sins. So I don't want to, again, make you feel bad, but I do want you to understand it is important for you to think about your history. It's okay to ask where I came from, to understand a little bit more about where I am today and how I got here and what I can do now to better improve the future. And that seems to be the point biblically. So I would just suggest that you take a little bit of interest in that. Not to, again, be rude, but that is something that is biblical. So again, she says in history, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place, you're a Jew, where men ought to worship. Well, is that true or false? Is that a where were the Jews? Where were the Israelites? Where were the Samaritans before they became Samaritans supposed to worship? Before the kingdom split in 1 Kings 11 and 12, and Jeroboam split the kingdom, Rehoboam. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes north in what becomes known as the northern kingdom of Ephraim, what becomes known as the Samaritans, who this woman is of. Where were the Jews? Where were they focused when it came to worship? Where was the temple? It was in Jerusalem. So this woman knows her history and she knows some things. And she's debating over this. And it's interesting that she's debating over it because Jesus, again, look at what he does here. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." At verse 22, I wonder if she had had her feelings hurt. I wonder if she had heard that and wanted to say something in reply. I wonder, though, if she heard that and questioned her own history and knew that there were problems. I wonder. But here again, watch what Jesus says. "You worship, ye know not. Salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And perhaps that point right there, that passage is the passage that tells us what was really in her heart. Because she is maybe questioning her own past, her own history. She knew the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. She knew of the reasons why. She pointed out a difference that we worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You worship in the mount where Jerusalem is. And she says, "I know that Messiah cometh, and he will tell us all things." Perhaps she was waiting for the one, the Messiah, and now she's wondering if this is he. He is fixing to tell us all things. He is going to set the record straight. She's listening very intently. She's listening to his words and now the meanings of his words. Living water, very interesting, eternal. And she's desiring that. She's desiring now something. She has a motive, and we can see her motive. And this is a defining moment in this text and in this woman's life and what Jesus saw that likely we couldn't see in people. And so he again says in verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." I am he. And it's upon this in verse 27, the disciples come, returning with the meat, the physical meat, and sees him talking to this woman. "But no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" Notice again, they see her, they notice this context, this dialogue. "The woman left her water pot." It's not important right now, is it? I wonder if the man, the fifth husband, when she got back, said, "Hey, where's the water? You know, where's my tea? Where's my coffee?" "And he went her way, and she went her way, and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Now, this woman of Samaria is a very intriguing character study in the Bible. "And they went out." They actually followed her out of the city and came unto him. "And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying," here's the context, "Master, eat, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Now, I think of that passage in view of the woman here that knew some things. And here he says to his own disciples, "I have meat to eat of that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, again, look at the question, hath any man brought him aught to eat? How are they interpreting the words of Jesus? Very literally, yes. Yes, very physically. This is a Bible class. I'm trying to get to a few points here, and hopefully we'll have more dialogue. But therefore said the disciples, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto him, and this is the passage, my meat, physical meat, the word is normally applied, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then he starts to teach them. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. I think he just proved that point with the woman of Samaria. I think he just proved that point because she knew something and she was not unable to understand his words. And so he says in verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. There's your fellowship. When we are in fellowship together, joined in the same mind, the same spirit, 1 Corinthians 1:10, we'll see this in just a moment, we can enjoy when we have the same motive. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. We enjoy each other's fellowship in this work. And so he says, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. I wonder about this when we think about the disciples and the time they spent with the life of Christ. But let's talk about this word meat just for a moment. Any comments or questions before we venture into some passages of Scripture? All right. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus, in confrontation with Satan, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when the tempter, Satan, said, if you be the Son of God, in verse 3, command that these stones be made bread. Well, that's interesting, because could Jesus or our God turn stones into bread if he wanted to? But think about that for a moment. When and what might motivate Jesus to ever turn stones into bread? I think that's an interesting question. When did God take and give people drink or food? Just think about it. I think this will help just maybe guide the study a little bit. Here's another example of something. Why didn't, when Timothy was sick, physically sick in 1 Timothy, some miracle be prescribed to heal him, make him feel better, to where he was always high on life and able to preach without any problems? You see, miracles don't work that way. Miracles aren't to the satisfying of the flesh. They've always got a spiritual purpose to help the recipients to see the spiritual. Now, that's something you might want to think about when you look at the Old Testament and you think about the children of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. And even after God said that first generation isn't going to enter into the land of Canaan, he still did something for them. Did they ever go hungry? What did they receive every day, daily, except on the Sabbath? Bread from heaven. Which that bread from heaven is what we learn in the New Testament. Who? It was Christ. They received water, and they received it sometimes miraculously from the hand of Moses. And it was to, again, help them see that there's a God who loves them and guides them. And the Bible will tell us later that when they actually will enter into the land of Canaan, that the shoes of their feet didn't even wear out. The shoes on their feet never even wore out. So who took care of that? It's like the clothing on their back. Jesus will have something to say about this in his life lessons for us, that we should not worry about certain things. And what did he say not to worry about in Matthew chapter 6? Physical food. Physical clothing. He said, as the birds are taken care of, he says, I will take care of you. You will be taken care of. And so again, these are lessons. So in Matthew 4, verse 4, what does he say to Satan relative to that temptation? And by the way, would he have been physically hungry after fasting 40 days and 40 nights here?
Yes. If he could feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, he could certainly turn that stone into bread.
We're going to look at that in just a moment. That's right. That's exactly right. So he looks at Satan here and he's starving to death. I mean, I'm just adding my own mind here. And what does he tell Satan? Man shall do what?
Live by everything.
That's right. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So what then? Even in the midst of starving to death, are we allowed? And does God ever justify our sins? Can we ever justify our sins? You may have to go hungry sometime, but God says, I'll take care of you. So again, we have to learn these lessons. So in that principle alone, Jesus is only repeating what he will say in John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to do. It's action. It's the idea of being action. I want you to look at now what Brother Hedick just brought up. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 15. The same word here is used about food, physical food. And if you're taking notes or you're writing down parallel context, you can look at Luke chapter 9 as the parallel text, Luke 9, verse 13, and so on. But Matthew chapter 4, in verse 15... Notice here the context briefly. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food. Victuals, in the King James Version. Victuals, food. Now here again is an example where Jesus will look to the physical. The disciples are focused upon the physical. They need to go get some food. And Jesus will say unto them in verse 16, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but five loaves and two fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And took the five loaves. And did I say this? That word food there in Matthew 14, 15 is the same word in John 4. My meat or food. It's the same word. So again, Jesus has a way of playing with words, and he's teaching his disciples and the masses, if you will, a lesson in language. I tell you, this is practical, but Anna, when I was in Malvern, Arkansas, I said, I need to go back and take English Comp 1 and Comp 2 again. And I did. And Comp 2 was rough because it made you write all the time. But the teacher was very unique because he used and talked about words and how that they're used, language. And it was very intriguing and interesting. Now, if I was your age, guys, I would have thought that was boring to death, and I wouldn't have cared, and I didn't care back then. But I found it very interesting, and we pulled out the book of John in that class. And he used the book of John as a literary example of how Jesus used language. And he incorporated that in his English Composition 2 class, and I made an A in that class. He liked me, and I liked him. So, again, very interesting. But notice how, again, Jesus is using language, words. There's a reason I'm trying to say this to you. And so he tells them to bring the fish to him, the bread, and he commanded the multitude to sit down in verse 19. On the grass, took the five loaves, took the two fishes. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples. and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Beside women and children. That's 5,000 men beside women and children. So we don't always say that, but here's what we're not told in this text. Have you noticed what we're not told in that text? He has this 2 fish and 5 loaves before him. He looks up to heaven. There's 5,000 something people out here plus women and children and his 12 disciples. He looks up to heaven and gives thanks to God, the Father. And all of a sudden, there is enough food here to feed everybody with 12 remaining baskets. And we're not told what that looks like, how that happened. If all of a sudden a few 14 buffet tables ended up and they all of a sudden were stacked up with these baskets of fish and bread. We're not told that. But all of a sudden they start handing this food out and serving the people physical food. But where did it come from? But remember, Jesus will always say, my food, my meat is to do the will of him. Something to think about. Look at something else when we talk about physical food. Mark chapter 7. I'd better probably speed it up some. Mark chapter 7. About verse 19. Verse 14 is the context. Mark chapter 7, verse 14 following. He called all the people unto him in verse 14. He said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Notice how he's driving for understanding of his message. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are that defile the man. Now, that's a very interesting principle because he's going to talk about something that people emphasize even today. And we need to be careful with this. So he says in verse 16, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Can you explain this to us? Verse 18, he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, that doesn't defile the man? And then in verse 19, what does he say? Because it entereth not into his heart, the spiritual, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, the purging of all meats or food. He's talking about the natural application of what happens when you eat food. And he says it doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter if you're a vegetarian, a vegan, or you're a meat eater. It doesn't matter what you put in your body physically, food-wise. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the spiritual man. But watch what happens here. Those of the Jewish people had made so many biased, false applications when it came to the physical. They would forbid this, they would forbid that. This is what he's talking about. So in verse 21, he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's what defiles a man. It's interesting that Jesus says to me, maybe you think this is boring, I don't know, John 4:34, my food is to do the will. That's what matters. So no offense to anyone, my mom included. Your vegetarian diet's not going to save my soul. But the Word of God is. The bread of life is. If you want to do that now, that's a different subject matter. That's a completely different subject matter. If you want to eat certain foods, physical foods, and you want to say it's more healthy, that's relative and that's subjective. You can't force that. So look at Romans chapter 14 where he talks about foods. foods, physical foods. It was a problem in the first century church. I suggest unto you it's still a problem today. So in Romans chapter 14, look at verse 15. You got to be careful. Romans 14, verse 15 says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat," there's that word again, food. "Now walkest thou charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." So I would suggest we need to be careful for all of us meat eaters. When we're talking about that juicy, delicious ribeye, and if you overcook it, you've ruined it. And someone over here is real squeamish, and we might need to be a little careful, right? But being thankful is not the issue here. We should always be thankful. Notice another passage right here in Romans 14. Look at verse 20. "For meat destroy not the work of God," physical food. This is not what this is about. "As much as I miss our potlucks," man, I'm ready for this COVID thing to go away. I want to have potlucks. I like to eat. Because God gave it to us. We should enjoy it, but be thankful. But again, meat does not destroy the work of God. Verse 20. "All things indeed are pure." So be careful when you're judging people over these issues. Look, I go down to Mexico now, some, not lately, but I hear they eat bugs. That might cause me a little bit of a squeamish, because I don't eat bugs very often around here. But I hear bugs, those big, Hilliard calls them jumbos, those big grasshopper things that come out around here, and they're big. Then they eat each other. They sit there and they probably provide quite a bit of protein if you really were hungry, but it's just not my, I mean, it's not here. Maybe fried? Salted, a lot of salt, a little Cajun seasoning maybe, and then don't tell me I'm eating bugs. But nonetheless, someone might pick that up and go, man, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. You see, physical meat does not destroy. It is not an issue. It should not ever be an issue in the church. I can prove that even further, the same word. Look at here. We're going to talk about what Jesus is talking about. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. This got to be a problem, still is today. I got in trouble and fired from a job one time because a boss had this, well, what I found out later was ash on his face. And he was a Catholic. And it was Ash Wednesday, I believe. And he shows up. I noticed he had put aside his chewing tobacco can and quit that. And he wasn't cussing that day. He cussed a lot and he liked his chewing tobacco. And he wasn't doing that because as a Catholic, they practice Lent or whatever that is. And they abstain from fleshly desires. And they go and they have ash put on their heads and stuff. And they call that Ash Wednesday. Because ash is like, what do you, in the Old Testament, you know, they would put sackcloth and ash over them, showing a sign of mourning. Mourning, okay? Well, he shows up and he has ash on him. I said, Patrick, I said, you don't want to go out there and see those people. They're going to think you got dirt all over your face. And he got mad at me. And I was very naive. I didn't know. And next week or so, I was about to get married. I got told I was not employed anymore. So, yeah, that was a bad deal. I was getting married. I said, can I even take my honeymoon? Anyway, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. Look at this passage in the New Testament. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. There's the same word Jesus uses. My meat is to do the will of him, my food. Food here. And so in the New Testament, the churches of Christ were starting to be inflicted with false doctrine, telling people you can't eat certain things. Meats here in particular. And so this flies into the face of what Paul was saying to those at Rome. You know, meats don't destroy the work of God. It goes back to what Jesus said. It's not what goes in a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. If a ribeye steak makes you want to go commit murder, then we got to have a talk. I mean, do you see my point? But what would maybe potentially help or motivate a person to want to commit murder? A ribeye steak? I tell you what would make me want to commit, all I had to eat was grass all the time. Now, I'm just teasing, but a guy told me one time, he said, you know you're really hungry when you're out harvesting grass, so shut up and be thankful. You're not harvesting grass yet. But you see here, what the Bible is dealing with is that these things become distractions. And Jesus uses a word in John 4:34, my meat, my food is the will of God, basically. It's the consumption of my life. Another passage here, if you will. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This was causing quite the problem in the church at Corinth because people get confused. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Will someone get that passage and then someone get 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, and then verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 13. It's on the screen if you want to read it.
Meat for the belly and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body.
Wow, that's a great passage there when you now think about, I hope, the context of what Jesus says. My meat is to do the will of Him. My body is not for the sole purpose of eating fleshly food. It is to do the will of God. All right, now who's got it? Chapter 8, verse 8, and then verse 13.
But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, for neither if we eat not are we the worse.
Verse 13, please. Wow. So Paul is using a greater principle here about what Jesus says. The will of God is to do all things. If you get to chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, I become all things to all men that I might by some means save them. So, for example, if I ever end up in India helping out with some missionary work, which I'd like to go do one day, do they eat a different diet? Do you think that it's very kosher, there's a Jewish word, to over in India take cows and just slaughter them wide open? Because what are cows to the Hindus over there? Do you think the government over in India has some Hindu influence in it? Do you think it affects the culture that they live in? So here's again the greater, higher principle. Would Jesus walk into India and say, hey boys, we're going to butcher this cow? I don't think so, not on the common. Now, if he might need to make a point like with Titus and say, no, I'm not going to let Titus be circumcised. He might use that principle to talk about the fact that in reality, that cow is just a cow. And if you want to butcher it and eat it, eat it. But be thankful to God for giving you that cow, not for reincarnation or whatever else they may believe. Those are some interesting points when you think about my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Now, another passage, please. Let's switch to the spiritual. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're still there, verse 2. And the word here is used again. Let me see what that says in the King James. Yeah, solid food there. So, what does Paul say to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 3 now? You see how this is using words spiritually, figuratively. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. There's the word meat. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Quickly, Stephen, if you can, run to chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. And using the same principle, he's talking about Moses in the wilderness. He's talking about the bread from heaven, manna. And look at what he says about, and I pointed this out earlier if you caught my comments from the wilderness wanderings. Look at verses 3 and 2 there, 2 and 3. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And here it is, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, you got all that? I hope you do, because I'm so excited about going to this next passage. Now let's go to John chapter 6, and we'll try to end here. This is the ending. John chapter 6. And I need you to look at verse 35. Going back to the book of John now. Remember, we're back in John's context. If you're trying to tie in chapter 4 and the context there, the disciples and the woman at the well of Samaria. What does Jesus say of himself in John 6, verse 35? He's the spiritual bread of life, right? He's the Word of God, John 1, 1 and following. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. There it is, Eric. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, look at what he continues to do here in this context. To those who are carnally minded, unable to receive this, just like those Israelites, never even understood who it was that was feeding them. Look at verse 41. The Jews, John 6, 41. They murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Are they looking at things physically or spiritually? Very carnally. Now, watch what Jesus does to intensify the situation. He doesn't back off. Drop down to verse 53. Well, verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man... You got verse 52? Yes. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And look at verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood... ye have no life in you. Now, is he talking about cannibalism? But how many people would read this and go, what did he just say? Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed. There's that word food. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Is he talking about literally consuming the flesh? I hope not. Man, I hope not. Catholics call this transubstantiation. And they believe that they are literally consuming the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. And that got Christians in trouble in the first, second, third century, because guess what the Romans thought when they heard of these passages? They thought the Christians were who? What kind of people? Cannibals. You might think that if you started with this passage in your new converts class. And Raymond, when you first were being studied with Mike, or and he starts reading these passages, I don't know, what would your reaction perhaps been? You've been a little bit like, what are you talking about? I don't know. I mean, you take someone that, again, is a babe in Christ, or just a... And you start, so again, but look at what happens here with these words. So, all right, verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. There's that principle, and live by the Father. His meat is, my meat is to do his will. So he that eateth me, even shall live by me. Now we get it. He that eateth me shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. He said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum publicly. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Can't understand? No. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, doth this offend you? Are you offended? And this is where, of course, Peter and the disciples will say something very profound. Look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, there are other passages I would like to talk about, but I want to ask you a question, and I'll sit down. You remember what they used to call cancer back in the old days? Consumption. Consumption was a broad word that applied to maybe several things, but it often had to do with cancer because they didn't completely understand it. We still don't completely understand it, but we understand a lot more. But cancer does what to the physical body? What do cancer cells do? I mean, they're vicious little boogers, and they just take over and experience the awful, awful smell and sign of cancer. And I don't mean to be graphic. I just mean to tell you what it is. If Jesus could say these words and those words be offensive, a lady was dying of cancer, and the cancer was growing outside of her body, coming from the inside out. Putrefying, literally putrefying, and the child, the son, you know, had to take care of his mama and help her, and she died in the home. But before we'd go over there and visit, they'd say, "It doesn't smell very good." They couldn't control it. Consumption, and I always thought about that. It's just consuming her body. It's consuming her, taking over her flesh. Terrible thing. But then I thought about this principle of Jesus talking about consumption, consuming. What are we consumed with today? What does he say here in John 6 we must be consumed with? The bread of life. So maybe when you look at John 4:34, it might be a little bit more encouraging to you when you think about him using a word, food. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. And the question is, did he do that? Did he do that? Did he consume his Father's will? Was he consumed by his Father's will? What is it that consumes us, our life? What is it that is that you're consuming upon? Thank you. Very good. So, any comments, questions? Didn't mean to take you everywhere, but maybe that word study and that lesson in life may be more interesting to you next time.